So we are in the ninth parak. We started this story last week. It was shocking enough. It's not as shocking as last week's, but it's still problematic. Remember the story. Prakim Vav through Chet, chapter 6 through 8, were the story of Gideon and his rise to the position of defending the Jews against Midian, fighting on their behalf. We saw the three cycles of miracles that were done for him, as well as the three wondrous things that he did in his own right. And at the end of his career, we found he went home. The people said to him, "We'd like you to lead us." He says, "Hashem is going to lead you," which we saw can be explained in two ways. Either that he was flat out refusing, "I'm sitting at home," or he was saying, I'll play the role, but really God is the one who is leading you. It's not really from me." So that was all from 6 to 8, except that at the end of Parakat, we found out that aside from sitting at home, he also had 70 kids. 70 kids from his wives, plus another one from a concubine. And that was Abimelech, who starts us off in Parak 10 in chapter 9, murdering his siblings. We found that Abimelech turned to the Baalei Shechem, the citizens of Shechem, the landowners, the people who are prominent in the city. We noted a little bit about whether they're Jewish or not Jewish and how that's not made clear explicitly in the text, although we'll see a reference later on to them that makes it sound like they're not Jewish. But he turns to them and he says, "Why would you want to have 70 people rule over you? Take me! I have the advantage of just being one. And also, I'm from your brethren through my mother, through the Pelegish, through this concubine." We noted at that point that saying, "Well, shall 70 rule over you?" sounds like Gideon and his kids actually did take the throne. Otherwise, what do you mean, 70 ruling over you? The other way to look at it is he's simply saying, if you're going to worry about honoring your commitment to Gideon and his family, you're going to be ruled by 70 men. Your commitment that you were going to take care of them, that you were going to follow them, is only going to bring pain upon you. So instead, you should follow me. And they go out and spread the word. His maternal family go out and spread the word among the Baalei Shechem. And they all chip in to hire hitmen who kill the 70 brothers. And that brought us to Pasuk Vav, sentence 6. Chapter 9, sentence 6. And we're going to read first just Pasuk Vav itself before we go into the rest of this. Chapter 6, sentence 6 stands on its own. Vayeyasfu kol baalei Shechem v'chol beis Milo. So all of these people of Shechem and all the people of Beit Milo, which that Mikra thinks is a nearby city / fortress, all of them gather together. Vayelchu vayamlichu es Abimelech lemelech. They coronate Abimelech as king in Elon Mutzav Asher Bishchem. Elon, we talked about this last time, whether Elon is a plain or whether Elon is a place of trees, like the Elah, which would then lead into this next section very nicely. But they coronate Abimelech. So right off the bat, we have a problem. Right? Is Abimelech, in fact, a king? Who's supposed to be... Sorry?
Versus the
Shofet, or versus anything. We are always taught that the first official king is Shaul. There are powers that Moshe has and that Yahushua has. Those powers look royal and earn them, in some sense, a king-like title. Where in the world does Abimelech fit into this? So... This is particularly interesting because if you jump ahead for a second to Pasuk Chaf Bet, sentence 22, we're going to see Abimelech described in his authority over the Jews. Chapter 9, sentence 22. Vayasar Abimelech al Yisrael shalosh shanim. What does the word vayasar mean?
Like a star?
That's interesting. I didn't think about trying to connect it to Sar. That's right. A master, right? If you remember the pasuk in which Yaakov's name is changed to Yisrael, Sarita im Elokim v'im Anashim, right? Sarita, you acted as master. You mastered, you overpowered. That's not a word we usually associate with a melech. Vayimloch is the term that we use for a king demonstrating his Vayimloch Avimelech Al Yisgo Shalosh Shanim is what it should have said. So if you take a look at your sheet, source number one, yeah. Right. So if you take a look, good. Diane points out that that we don't have any oil involved in this story either. If you take a look at source number one, Abarbanel catches both of those points. And he says, "Umasha ra'ui sheteidahu ki im hayos sha'amar kan vayam lichu as Avimelech, hine lefiya emes lo haya melech, v'lo mena'uhu im malchei Yisrael." He says, "Yes, it's true. It says they coronated or crowned Avimelech, right? Vayam lichu, they made him king. Nonetheless, in truth, he's not king. He's not counted as one of the kings of Israel. Remember that Abarbanel is very protective of the monarchy." He himself is from the Davidic line. He writes extensively about the overreach of the Hashmonaim when they took the throne after after fighting off the Greeks. Abarbanel is very protective of monarchy, and he'll tell you who is a king and who is not a king. So he says, no, this one is not. He quotes that pasuk that says, Vayasar, which I translate here as ruled, but really mastered would be good. Ki haya inyano memshala usrara. It means authority and power, lo malchus. Doesn't make him king. Vizeki amalchus lo te'amer be'etzem ve'emeth ki im kasher yesham mishicha, as Diane said. You're not a king unless you get anointed with oil. V'melech harishon shenimshach b'Yisrael haya Shaul. Right, Shaul is the first one to have that. Avol nemar kan v'sefer shoftim kulo melech al tzad ha'avara. He says, the word melech, as it's used here and throughout Shoftim, wherever you see it, is a borrowed term. It isn't used in the original sense. It's being borrowed out of context to say, l'chol shofet shoter u'moshel. Any judge, officer, or ruler, if you have authority, we're willing to use the term melech, but we don't actually mean melech. That's the read that Abarbanel has on Avimelech. He's not a bona fide king. Well, not all kings. I'm just going to speak. Go ahead.
Sarita is Sarah from the same verb as well?
Right, so that would be that. You know, I didn't think about the connection to the word Sar until Linda mentioned it, but I think you're right. I think that would go together. That probably makes your roots something like Sin Resh Resh or something along those lines. Not enough of a grammarian to know
not
for sure.
Not
but
not
that's a no, that's a Tadi. That's a Tadi. Yeah. But yeah, it's someone with authority over a particular position. Okay. Worth noting, not all kings were actually anointed with oil. The Gemara in Horios says that you only anoint a king if somebody has reason to contest this person as king. So where there's a dispute about who should inherit the throne, then you anoint. If you're starting a new line, then you anoint. So David has to be anointed. Sorry? Correct. He doesn't need to be anointed. And then, of course, in the second Beis HaMikdash, they don't have the oil at all, the Gemara says. They're using instead something called Shemen Afarsimon, persimmon oil. They don't make the original oil at that point. So when Abarbanel says, oh, there's always anointing. There's got to be anointing. He's not a king. Maybe. Maybe not. Okay. One other point that tells you that he's not likely to be a king is the fact that he's going to be very local. We already mentioned that one of his half-brothers survives. Yotam survives. Yotam is going to be hiding in plain sight, meaning he's going to make a speech, which is going to be the next section that we're going to deal with. And then after that, he's going to run away to a place that's not that far away, and apparently he'll be safe, even though Avimelech killed all his brothers. You know, if Avimelech were truly in power, and as a king, and he had power over the nation, I don't know that Yotam would have survived this. Maybe I could be wrong on that, but that's my sense of it. Without a doubt, Avimelech is not treated as a king in halacha. There's never a discussion about Avimelech as being one of the kings. Maybe except for one. There is one source that I saw that I don't really know how to explain. There's a commentary to the Talmud Yerushalmi called Alei Tamar. I don't remember now the name of the author, but he's having a discussion about, the Gemara is having a discussion about whether a Nasi is able to forgive his honor. Meaning, certain people in Halacha have status and a certain honor must be accorded to them by others. Right? Give me an example of somebody. So there is Chacham, Melech, there's only one left, and a parent. Right? And so the Gemara asks the question for each one, are they able to forgive their honor? If I want to say to my kid, you can sit in my seat and it's not a big deal, am I able to do that? So the general rule is a parent is able to forgive his honor. A king is not able to forgive his honor. It's not his. It's the position. It's not of the individual. So in that discussion, the Alei Tamar says, the view that says that a Nasi, which is a position that we're not really familiar with, but the Nasi of a Shevet, for example, the Nasi cannot forgive his honor because he's also a Melech, just like Avimelech, even though he's a Shofet, is identified as a Melech. So in other words, what he's suggesting is that there were powers of Malchus, powers of monarchy that went to the Shoftim, and that when we call Avimelech a Melech here, that's actually indicative of some level beyond what I would have thought goes with a judge. There is something royal about his power.
So then Devorah gets royalty too by that, right?
Correct. Same argument would have to be made for Devorah.
A ruler over Israel, the Jews are not the ones appointing him.
So right now he's the ruler over Shechem, and
we were thinking maybe even non-Jews.
There are Jews there present as well. It's only that he has his family, potentially they're his family who are not Jewish, who are promoting him, but the Jews are behind him too. Yeah, and he's going to expand over time. He's not just going to be in Shechem, as we'll see. So now that brings us to the parable of Yotam. You learned about this in school if you were in day school. Otherwise, you may have heard of it at some point. It's the parable of the trees. Mashal ha'ilanot. Appropriate. Tu B'Shvat coming up. I'll see you fix. Another week. Well, next week. Vayagidu liyosam. So they told Yotam that his half... Pasuk Zion, sentence 7. They told Yotam, Vayelech vayamod berosh har gerizim, vayisa kolo vayikra. So he goes to stand on the top of Mount Gerizim, which we're going to talk about, why har gerizim. Vayisa kolo, he raises his voice, vayikra, and he calls out, vayomer lem, and he says to them, shim'u elai ba'alei shchem, v'yishma lechem elokim. He says, you listen to me, you ba'alei shchem, and Hashem is going to listen to you, meaning to whatever it is that you say. That Mikra says this is an expression of, like, you know, making them swear an oath. It's like, by God, you know, answer me on this point. Halo halchu ha'etzim limshach aleihem melech. The trees went to appoint a king upon themselves. Vayomaru lazayis malacha aleinu. And they said to the olive tree, be our king. Vayomer lam hazayis, the olive said to them, hechadalti es dishni, Asher bi yechabdu elokim va'anashim va'alachti lanua al ha'etzim? Question mark. He says, should I leave my deshen? Deshen is a term that we use not only for ashes, which is probably the more popular use of it, but also for something that is very rich. Think like rich food type of a way. That's the usage of it. Dishanta bashemen roshi. Doesn't mean that you put, you know, ashes and oil on my head. It's something that's positive. So that is an odd usage. In any case, yeah, exactly. So should I abandon? I tried being nicer by saying rich, but yes. So he says, should I abandon that, my wonderful oil, right, with which we honor God and man, and go instead literally to shake over the trees, lanua, like na'anuim, with a lulav. Vayimru ha'etzim late'e, so in other words, the answer seems to be no. Vayimru ha'etzim late'e na, so they told the fig, l'chi'at molchi aleinu, you should go rule over us. Vatomer lema teina, and the teina says to them, Hechadalti es motki, ves tenuvasti atova. Should I leave my sweetness, the fruit itself? The tenuva also is the sweetness of this of the fruit. Valachti lenual eitzim, in order to go shake over the trees. What you think that I should abandon my position? Vayomru ha'eitzim lagafen. So they said to the grape, Lechi at malchi aleinu. I hope you have like a megaphone. He's doing a lot of shouting from Hargreaves Inn. He says, they told the grape, go rule over us. Vatomer lahem hagefen. The grape said, Hechadalti es tiroshi, should I abandon my wine, hamesameach alokim ba'anashim, which gladdens God and man, vahalachti lanual eitzim, and I'm going to go shake over the trees. Vayomru kol ha'eitzim el ha'atad. And all the trees then said to the thorn, helpful picture, here's an atad, according to Da'at Mikra. Right, those in the audio, you'll have to imagine. That's an atad. So they said to the thorn. So they said to the thorn, "Lecha tamalo chaleinu, you should go rule over us." Vayomer ha'atad al ha'itzim, and the thorn says to the trees, "Im be'emes atem moshchem osi lemelech aleichem, if you're really going to make me king, bo chasu v'tzili, you should take shelter in my shade." Now, just thorns, right? Thorns don't have shade, correct? Ve'im ayin, and if not, teitze eshmen ha'atad, let fire go forth from the thorn, v'sochales arzei halabanon, and let it consume the cedars of Lebanon. And here, completely superfluous that mikra picture, here's a cedar tree, in case you were wondering.
Erez.
Correct. Okay, so before we get to his message, the story itself, what's this about?
First of all, Yotam's telling
the story. Yotam is telling the story. Once upon a time...
Does it have to do with the 70? Like, that they were all these cream of the crop, and they were going to rule, but they maybe didn't want to, and so they went to the bottom of the barrel?
So that's a really interesting question. If he's really saying that, right, or suggests, is that the 70 were like the olive and the grape and the fig, right? And they're olive, fig, and grape. And they refused because Gideon was asked and Gideon said no. And now they're going to the thorn. Why would you blame the population? In other words, they already said no. Why blame them for going to the thorn when everybody else already said no?
Are they trying to show that he's innocent and they shouldn't have been killed? Like, what is, I don't understand what
What is he trying to say?
If Gideon said no, then Avinash's whole point was off.
Exactly. Well, Yotam's whole point is off. I'm not the bad guy.
No, I know. Rabbi Avinash said he wants 70. If the 70 isn't going to do it,
right.
The 70 denied the opportunity or whatever,
unless that was part of honoring their commitments, the family would have been to go back to them. And
but we don't know that they said no. It's almost like saying Avinash said no for them, and he's the thorn who's kind of taking over.
Right, unless you say that as a product of Gideon saying no, that takes it away from them. I mean, you fundamentally have two ways to read it. Either Gideon didn't really say no, in which case his kids are in charge, in which case Abimelech is saying, why do you want them? Or Gideon said no, however, the population themselves are going to go back to his kids. Remember, we said this is right after Gideon's death. Right, that's how they're all vulnerable.
If it doesn't apply to the 70, wouldn't he be considered one of Gideon's kids? Why is he separate?
He is. He just fled. Himself. He got out. Why would Abimelech?
He would be. Meaning, if they all were negated because Gideon said, "My kids will not rule," doesn't that apply to Abimelech as well?
Yes. Yes, it does. But Abimelech says, "I would like the throne."
So they're
he campaigns.
They're honoring their father's wishes.
Yeah. Correct. So that piece of it, right? That piece of it is in and of itself complicated. But this whole business is odd. Meaning, what exactly is his analogy? Are the trees? Leave aside the 70 brothers for a second. Just telling the story: grape, olive, and fig. Are they good guys or bad guys?
Good guys.
Are they?
No, they're arrogant.
I mean, they're selfish. I don't want to call them arrogant, but they're selfish.
They're selfish, yeah.
Right?
They're thinking of
Would you please chair the committee? Would you please join the board? No, no, sorry, I'm busy. I've got my oil to look after. Right? We don't like that when people do that.
They're saying what I'm doing is more useful for the community than to be a king. If we pick somebody who doesn't have oil or grapes or, you know,
I should know. As you know, there's a nuance in that. If you go back to the description of what each of them says, the olive says, well, you know, my oil is important for honoring, right? It's a community service. The grape says, my wine is important because it gladdens. What about the fig?
Sweet.
Mm. He doesn't say anything about other people.
No.
Oh, it's nice and sweet.
There's no real ritual. Like, there's ritual with the olive oil, there's ritual with the wine.
Correct. There's nothing
with... There's ritual with the fig.
Correct. No, that's Buxer, right? That which the dentist likes to provide. So this whole thing requires some work. So first of all, as a general note, I like this comment in source number 2. It reminds me of a comment that Ibn Ezra makes on Yonah. At the end of Yonah, the last chapter in Yonah, so you have the story with the Kikayon, right? This tree, beanstalk, whatever it is, that manages to give him shade suddenly and then disappear overnight. And Radak and others spend a lot of time trying to figure out what a Kikayon is. And Ibn Ezra there just says, look, it's a plant. You don't need to know anything else. Stop worrying about it. That's Ibn Ezra's comment about the Kikayon. So take a look at what Mitzudat David does here in source number 2. He says, Pasach Devar B'mashal. He... Yotam began with a parable. Ve'im she'ein kol divrei hanimshal yidmu la'mashal. He says, although not all elements of the lesson are going to resemble the parable, hinei ktsas hadvarim yidmu. Some of them do resemble it. Ve'yesa divrei hamashal bo liyapos hamashal hachnis b'leva shomeya. And everything else is to tell a nice story so that people will remember the mashal. So don't get hung up on all of the details of this, says the Rabbi David Altshuler. He says, don't worry about all the details. Nonetheless, I think there are two basic ways to take the Mashal Ha'ilanot, to take the parable. In one approach, what he's saying is, you had good potential leaders among Gidon's kids, whether they were supposed to get it or not. You had good potential leaders among them, and you killed them for the thorn. That's one way to read this. The other approach to it is that he's saying, kings are bad. You don't want to have a king of any kind. You know, good, bad, doesn't make a difference. Monarchy is fundamentally a negative. Those are the two different ways that you can read this this parable. Going back to the first read, right? You had good leaders, and you killed them and instead opted for the thorn. Obviously, what he's going to have to deal with, if we're reading this way, according to this view, we have to ask, but they refused in the parable. So the question is, how do I read their refusal?
They didn't reject them.
They rejected before they got killed. They were the ones to reject. So take a look at source number 3. First of all, Radak makes a comment. Radak is of this belief that the message is you had good potential leaders and you killed them for nothing. So Radak says, Mashi is kir gimel eitzim eila ledaber lekatser hadavar. He says, it mentioned these three trees, particularly just to abbreviate. In other words, he wasn't going to mention every possible tree. Can you imagine if you went through 70 different kinds of trees? The ode, ki is kir shlosha meshubachim, and he picked the greatest three. So, if you like some other tree, sorry.
Yeah.
And then he brought the least of them, Shumashal Avimelech, which is meant to be analogous to Avimelech. So, that's number one. But number two, these are supposed to be three types of good leader. And Malbim spells it out very nicely. He says, Miderach hamvakshim melech levakesh ish hayoser ra'oi vayoser me'uleh lemahalach shleimut haklal. He says it's the way of those who go seeking a king for them to look for somebody who is more suited and greater in order to bring the community to shleimut, to perfection. You want somebody who's going to help the community grow and achieve its potential. V'hine, hatach litiyot yischalku l'shlosha. So he says there are fundamentally three different goals or three different purposes that you're looking for in this leader. Tov, arev, and mo'il. To be good, to be sweet, to be effective. And he goes into this at length in his comments. I abbreviated here. But there is the king who is good, meaning he says the right thing, he understands what's going on, and his decisions are the right thing to do. Then you have the one who may not always have the right answer, but at least you're happy with them. You like the things that they do. That's the sweet. And then you have the effective one. You know what? He gets the job done. At least that. He'll make things happen. So he says, "B'most Gidon nimtzu bein banav chachamim dorshim hatov kishisilei zeitzim." When Gidon died, you had people among his kids who sought the good, and they were like the olive sapling. Va'ashirim, and there were wealthy ones, dorshim ha'arev, who seek out that which is enjoyable, which is sweet, kite'enach antafageha, from Shir Ashirim, like the fig with its ripening pagim. Pagim is a reference to underripe figs. In modern Hebrew, it's used for a premature baby. They use the term pag. So he says, like the fig, which is sweet. I should say, el hamo'il. And you also had some who were wise in terms of politics. Mediniyut is politics. Such that they would be effective. And on this, he quotes you a pasuk from Yeshaya, kerem chemer anu lahem. You should say of them, they are kerem chemer. They're a good kerem vineyard that will produce wine. Chemer or chamra in Aramaic. Ve'ele lo avu b'melucha v'lo shicharuha. But they didn't want it. These guys, the 70, were not interested in taking the throne. They didn't seek it. Ve'atem hamone am hapchusim. So you guys, you lowly people, halachtem el ha'atad. You went to the thorn. Shalonim sabolo tov v'lo arei v'lo mo'il. It isn't good. It isn't sweet. It isn't effective. Rak mashaya kikotz v'dardar lashchis esachav. You know what he is? He's a thorn in a nettle. He killed his brothers. This is what you picked as your leader. I'm admiring everyone's restraint for not saying what I know anybody who reads this today is thinking. Let's just keep it that way. Let's keep it that way. So his statement is, you have these three types of good leader, and you dump them in order to take this guy. The Abarbanel also has a similar approach to it, although Abarbanel uses three different labels. Instead of saying good, sweet, and effective, he has three other ways to characterize them, but it's the same basic idea. But they refused. What do you do with the fact that in this parable they refuse? So Abarbanel says in number 5, he's also of this view, he says, Va'amar od, Shebakashas hagdula hu mofet sichli, she'ena mevakesh ra'ui elah. He says, yeah, seeking power is a sign that he's not worthy of the power. Uka Amram, as they say, Chochmei Hamidot, the scholars of character, we're familiar with this as Pirkei Avos, Harodefa Charasvara Sara Barachas Mimenu. You run after power, power flees from you. So that's what should happen. Avimelech ran after it and he got it. But that's the first way to look at this parable. The statement is, you had good leaders, they refused it, instead of learning the lesson you should have learned, which is, don't trust people who go looking for power, you went and got the worst guy out there. That's what you chose. That's Malbim Abarbanel, one school.
If they refused it, why did he need to kill them?
Probably because he's afraid that there will be people who will still follow them as Gideon's kids, or that they would object if he tried to take the throne. Okay. The other approach is Rashi based on a Medrash. And in this approach, we say the whole message here is that kings are bad, which is why, again, they don't want to rule, because ruling is fundamentally bad. But take a look at source number 6, which is one piece. I'm going to end up bringing you a second as well. But this is one piece from the Medrash Tanchuma that Rashi is channeling here. Vayamru lazayis, they said to the olive, Ze osniel ben kenaz. Show me Shifto Shel Yehuda. That's Osniel ben Kenaz. You remember Osniel ben Kenaz, one of the first Shoftim. Right? He was the one who conquered the city of Dvir. Remember when Kalev said, whoever conquers the city gets to marry my daughter Asta? So Asniel was the one, whether that's a physical conquest, a spiritual conquest, that we discussed way back when. But that's Asniel. He's the olive, because he's from Yehuda. Shnemar Zayis Ra'anan. He quotes a pasuk from Yirmiyahu, in which Yehuda, Judea, in the south, is called the fresh olive. Halchu Eitzel Devora. They then went to Devora, right, the Tamar. The Te'ina is Devora. Now, the truth is, it would work better if it were a Tamar, right? If it were a date, because Tomer Devora, she had the date tree, and Devora means a bee, right, which goes to the fruit, and produces honey and all that. Yeah, it does, but it's a fig in the story. So, it's still Devora. Vayroi Timla Te'ina is though Devora. It's still Devora. Okay. Vayroi Timla Geffen, and they told the grape, Zeb Barak the Gidon, that refers to Gidon and Barak. And the Medrash goes on. I didn't bring you the full text of the Medrash where they bring you Psukim for the associations, but Gidon is from Menashe, right? Gidon is originally from Menashe. Menashe is from Yosef. And the bracha that Yosef gets is Bein Poras Yosef, Bein Poras Alei Ayin, which, if you look at Onkelos there, he says on Bein Paras Aleayin, Kegofen Dinitziv. He's like a standing grapevine. Paras is the one that produces fruit, and it's specifically the grape. More to say about that. But the point is, this Medrash is saying, the three trees aren't random. The three trees are hints at particular leaders whom the Jews have already seen. What's the common denominator between the three? So some of them we don't know. But yeah, we don't know well. Like Osniel Ben Kenaz, we don't know as well. Sorry?
Yeah, they're good.
They're good. Okay, that's one. They didn't seek it out, and in some cases, rejected it. Right? Devorah says to Barak, you go lead the people.
What about Osniel?
She didn't try to take it. Right, so Osniel is one I'm saying we don't necessarily know enough about. But Devorah says to Barak, you go, and she only goes because she has to. Barak doesn't want it either. He says, I'm only going if you go. And Gideon was offered it, and Gideon said no. Again, assuming that he actually said no. But according to this view, what he's trying to say to them is, the best of them refused. Kings are bad. And so it's not so much you went and picked a bad one. You shouldn't have picked any, is the statement. I'm just looking back at Osniel Ben Kenaz.
None of them call themselves kings.
Yeah, it doesn't say here anything about him refusing. Okay, sorry. None of them would have called themselves king, that's for sure.
Yeah, none of them.
This is the first time we've seen this verb in this book. This hasn't been there. You know, the idea of Vayimloch, the noun really, because it wasn't Vayimloch, but the idea that they were a king is new here. That's correct. So the statement here is that either what he's saying is they refused, you had good potential leaders and you killed them for the thorn, or alternatively, you had good leaders in the past who didn't want to rule and you should have learned something from them. Those are the two schools of thought here. Okay.
Can you just explain the last part where the flame comes
on? No, we're not there yet. We have a lot more to say still. Oh, no. There's a lot more here. Go back to Pasuk Zion, sentence 7. Har Gerizim. So Har Gerizim is very important. Those of you who have a Tanakh here, if you take a look back in Devarim Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Chavtet, those who don't have one, you'll hear it. But Devarim 11:29. Right. That's the problem. The Jews are told that when they enter the land, V'nasata es ha-bracha al har-gerizim ves ha-kelola al har-eval. You're going to give the blessing on har-gerizim and the curse on har-eval. This would have been perfect if Gerizim had been the curse mountain. Right? That would have worked very nicely. Now I understand. He's cursing them. He is. So therefore, he should stand up there. But he picked the har of bracha. What did he think he was doing?
Have to be meant for Har HaBracha? Like if something good happened at a shul one time, would we always associate it with that negative? Or
That happened one time, and one time it was because of Hashem was good.
Right. I guess the question really is, did he pick this place in particular? In other words, if he just picked this because it's a nearby mountain, and it happens to be the mountain they used in the past, then I would agree with you. The question is, you're naming this mountain here. Was he making a point?
Right.
I mean, the idea of a mountain in general is something Abarbanel picks up on. Take a look at number 7, please. Abarbanel says, Halach v'yamod bahar, he went and stood on the mountain, l'hiyoso makom muchan l'daber alav divrei Torah, because it's a place that is ready for him to speak, and not just to speak, but to proclaim words of Torah, v'shem isham, shemu Yisrael, habrachava klala, and from which Israel had heard the blessing and the curse. So Abarbanel first notes that that mountains are a good place if you want to make a declaration. But what he doesn't address is, so why'd you pick Grizim? You should have picked Eval. Interestingly, Grizim will have one other place of point of significance for the Jews, but it won't occur for a very long time after this. The Samaritans ultimately set up shop on Har Grizim. That's where they placed their temple. And they claim that this was the place God had selected to have as a temple for the Jews, not Har Abayit. The Samaritans say that it's supposed to be Har Grizim. But that's a long way off.
Where is it in relation to Israel?
So it's right near Shechem. They're both right near Shechem. You know, they're roughly speaking together. So take a look at source number 8, where that same Medrash I mentioned to you before offers a very interesting answer. If we had really good memories, then I would go back to something we discussed in Yehoshua, in the 8th parak in Yehoshua, which relates to this. I'll say it first before we actually see this, just so you'll know about it. There is a bit of a problem in terms of how this blessing and curse were actually carried out. The problem is that in Chumash Devarim, we're told who is going to be on which mountain. And it's unclear, because in one version of it, there are 6 tribes on one, there are 6 tribes on the other, and Levi is responding. In the other version of it, Levi is one of the 6 tribes on one of the mountains. And that leads to a question as to how exactly this works. What the Gemara ends up with is the Gemara at the end of Sota, towards the end of Sota, says that you actually had 6 tribes on the top of one, 6 tribes on the top of the other, and if I remember correctly, the Levium in the middle proclaim the blessing and the curse towards each mountain. So in other words, towards one, they proclaim the blessing. Blessed are those who do whatever, and the people up there say Amen. And then towards the other one, they'll give cursed are those who whatever, and the people up there say Amen. That's not at all what this Medrash Tanchuma is going to say. But that's something to be aware of, that there is this dispute, there's a problem, and I didn't look it up before, and don't remember the answer to the question of who ends up in this version in the Gemara, standing where. But this Medrash has a very interesting way to do it. Take a look at number 8. Osef shayu omdin bahar eval umekalalin, lemi hayu mekalalin, lo le'eu shomdin kenegdan. He says, the people who are standing on Har Eval, they declare the curse. And to whom are they declaring it? Right? The people who are opposite them on Har Grizim. Ve'eu shemavarchin, the ones who are blessing on Har Grizim, lemi hayu mevarchin. Who are they blessing? Lo le'elu shekinegda, not the ones opposite them. Nimtu aklolos ba'os alhar grizim va'abrachos alhar eval. So the answer is that grizim ends up receiving the curse. Like the old riddle with the guy who goes down the chimney, right? You know this. They always tell in the context of Yosef and the butler and the baker in their dreams, why is it that the baker is so eager to tell his dream to Yosef after the butler, you know, with his dream? And the answer is because he sees the butler got a good interpretation, so he figures the same thing is going to be true for me. The chimney sweep one, I'll tell just a brief part of it, is two people go down the chimney together. How does this work? Two people go down the chimney together. One of them comes out with a dirty face, one of them comes out with a clean face. Which one washes his face? So the first answer is that the one with a clean face washes it first. He washes because he sees the dirty one, he assumes that he's dirty. Then he's supposed to tell a second time, and the answer the second time is, no, it's actually the dirty one who does it. And then he's supposed to tell a third time, and the answer is, you can't have that. Two people go down a chimney and one of them comes out with a dirty face and one of them comes out with a clean face. It doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense.
One kid's figuring. Yeah. One down on the dirt and the other clean. Does anybody clean up the
Anyway, the point is that's like what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about here. The message is hello. The message is that the curse is actually not on the people who are on Grizim. The curse is on Eval. The curse is going to the people on our Grizim. Therefore, that's the mountain of curse. It's a clever way to deal with the issue. But I want to go back to my notes and look back what the Gemara said actually happened. Who was on which mountain? Because I don't think that it actually worked this way. But okay, fine.
But then you might also, I mean, along the same line, you might say that the curse went on to the people on the mountain, not necessarily the mountain itself. So yeah. Once those people were there, the same people.
Whatever. You're right. I fall back to Mitzudat David. Even though this isn't part of the parable, this is external to the parable. Nonetheless. He picked our Grizim, and that's where he made his declaration. Pasuk Ches, he starts his declaration, and he says they went to choose a king, and they said to the olive, reign over us. I think it's a Barbanel who notes that there's a difference between the way they word it when they speak to the olive and when they speak to the others. What's the difference? You skipped a word. Right. The go part. With the olive, it just says, rule over us. With the fig and with the grape, it says, go to rule over us. So I think it's Barbanel. It's either him or Malbim who says that the idea here is the olive is the natural ruler. It doesn't have to go anywhere. They're just saying, you be king. For the others, it's more of a reach because they're not the one at the top. The olive is the greatest. In any case, they say to the olive, we want you to rule over us. And the olive says, am I going to stop doing what I do? I produce oil. Oil honors God and man.
What kind of... All the ones that they passed over were feminine. Mm-hmm. And the ones they chose as masculine. Maybe that's a statement.
I don't know if Geffen is feminine, even though it says L'chi.
L'chi at.
Yeah, it does. Well, at can actually work either way. At can be... At I wouldn't get hung up on. The Lachi is interesting. But Geffen is, I thought... Well, you know what? No. We use Geffen in the female. You're right. It gets pluralized in the masculine. Gefanim is what you say. However, I think we have Eshtachaki Geffen Poriyah. In Tehillim, Poriyah, productive, producing fruit, but it's in the feminine. So yeah. Sorry. Sorry. Yeah. Well, yes, there are lessons to be learned. All right. There are indeed. Okay. So, how does the oil honor God and man?
The candles we light, Hanukkah light, Hanukkah oil.
Well, Hanukkah isn't. You know, not in those days. But the menorah.
So
Mitzudat David says that oil honors God via the menorah, and it honors man because we use it for anointing kings, Kohanim. That's Mitzudat David. The Targum on this says we learn Torah by the light of oil. He puts it out of a Beit HaMikdash context. He makes it more universal. We learn Torah with oil, and people pamper themselves with it. So learning Torah is for God, and people use the oil for themselves, and that's man. That's another way to do it. Radak doesn't like either of these because Radak thinks that the point is that the same function provides something for God and for man. So he has a different approach, which I thought I wrote here, but I did not. So I will just tell it to you. Radak says that it's the use of the oil in the menorah illuminates before God in the Beit HaMikdash, Mishkan in their day, and before man because of the people who are serving there. Or he says it's the menachos, the flower offerings into which you mix oil, which are a gift for God, but they're also eaten by the Kohanim. So therefore everybody benefits from it with the same action. He doesn't like the idea that we're describing two different actions. He wants it all to be one. Okay, fine. So I don't want to go serve the needs of the people. I want to take care of this oil. That's what I do, and I do it well. By the way, it calls to mind a different piece in the Gemara and Sanhedrin that's worth knowing. You know, remember the story of Eldad and Medad in Parashas Balos? They're going to have 70 leaders, And so the way they do it is they take six from each Shevet, and that leaves you with 72. And so they say, we're going to do a lottery, and two of them are going to be out. Right? There are going to be 72 slips of paper, and 70 of them are going to say elder, and two of them are going to be blank, or alternatively, 70 of them are going to be blank, that means you are, and the other two are going to say, sorry, try again. And that way we'll knock you out too. Eldad and Medad are the ones who are not in the group that goes off to become elders. And then they start to provide nevuah. They start to prophesy in the camp, and Yeshua says, lock them up. And Moshe says, are you kidding me? I'd be thrilled if everybody would be a Navi. That would be wonderful. So the big question always there is, why does Yeshua say, lock them up? What's wrong? They're Nevi'im. And so the Gemara mentions the idea that their nevuah was that Moshe is going to die, and Yeshua is going to lead them into the land. And Yeshua is horrified to hear this, and Moshe says, it's okay. That's one view of what's going on. But when it says kila'im, which is a term for lock them up, the Gemara has a play on words there and says, it's hatel aleim tzarchi tzibur v'hin kalim me'eleihem. To be kaleh, kla'im, like to be kaleh, like vayichulu, to be finished. Give them communal responsibility, Yeshua says. Give them a position, and then they'll stop on their own. They'll stop being Nevi'im on their own. Either because they're real Nevi'im, but once they have to take care of communal things, they won't be in the mood for Nevu'ah anymore. Or alternatively, because they're fake, they're pretending, and if you give them work to do, then they're going to realize it's not so great to have these pretenses of prophecy. I only bring it here because of the statement here, you want me to be king, it means I'm going to have to serve the community. Lanu'a la'isim means I'm going to have to go running this way and that way in order to take care of their needs. I'm not interested. That's what the Aleph says. Okay. Then they approach the date. Notice that with the date, it doesn't say anything about doing something for God and man. Right?
Fig.
I'm sorry, not the date, the fig. It says nothing about God and man. So Malbim says that's because it's just enjoyable. You like it, it's sweet, but it doesn't do anything in a more substantive, nutritious way. Okay. And then you get to the wine, which gladdens the heart of God and man. Well, now you have a problem. How does wine gladden the heart of God? What does that mean? You guys got drunk?
We
do mitzvahs with it.
Yeah.
Use it in the karban. So take a look at source number 9, which is a Gemara in Erchin, which I think is responding to this. Minayin shein omrim shira ela al hayayin. I added in the words in brackets. How do we know that you only sing, meaning in the Beis HaMikdash, the Levim do their song, only if there's wine being poured as part of the karban? Shenamar, because the pasuk says, "Vatomer lahem hagefen hechadalti es kiroshia misameach elokim vanashim." The pasuk we just brought here, so I didn't bother to retranslate it. Im anashim misameach elokim vanashim. The Gemara asks, we understand that it gladdens the heart of men when they drink it. How does it gladden the heart of God? Mikan shein omrim shira el al hayayin. The answer is that they only sang shira to Hashem in the Mishkan, in the Beis HaMikdash, if there was wine being poured as part of the karban. And the song of the people is what gladdens God. That's the way the Gemara sees it. So it causes joy to God that way. There's a very interesting note on this that Radak makes, and it's worth knowing in terms of Targum in general. When you do Maver Seder, when you learn the Parsha every week, so you're supposed to learn it twice in the original, and then once with Targum, with Onkelos. And people can't do Onkelos, they do Rashi. But ideally, one should really do it with Onkelos. He's providing an awful lot. One thing that people don't realize is that Onkelos is not a translation. Onkelos is a commentary. There's a lot that he does that's meant to teach you what's there instead of just giving you some kind of like word-for-word Aramaic rendering of the psukim. And one of the things that you see repeatedly in Onkelos is that he hates the idea of any sort of anthropomorphism. Anything that is going to associate God with human traits, Onkelos is going to do whatever he can to change it in his translation/commentary, lest you actually think that it is that God has some kind of a human trait. Even speaking to God, it'll say, and he said in front of God. There's no direct conversation between God and man. Sorry?
So he's not going to like this.
So he's not going to like this one bit. No. Does anyone have one with a Targum Yonasan? Or no, none of yours have the Targum Yonasan in them. Okay. That's okay. I redact that. No, actually, no, it doesn't. The commentaries aren't. No. The Targum Yonasan is credited in the Gemara to the Tana Yonasan ben Uziel, like from the Mishnah's time. And it's supposed to be the greatest of great commentaries. So Radak comments on it in number 10. He says, V'Yonasan Tirgim, Yonatan translated this, Dimine Menaschin Kadam Hashem, Uve Chadon Ravravin. Okay, Dimine Menaschin Kadam Hashem, from which they pour before God, right, the grape, from which they pour before God, and in it the great ones are joyous. What the Targum has done is retranslated the word Elohim. He's rendering it not as Elohim, but as Elohim. In other words, the word Elohim can often mean powerful people. You have numerous ones. Usually it's with a judge is where we use it. Bekarav Elohim Yishvot is an example of it. The idea here is not that it gladdens the heart of man and God, but it gladdens the heart of people in general and of powerful ones, not of Hashem. And so Radak explains, Hirchek Yonasan, Alav HaShalom, HaSimcha Me'abore Yis'ale. He says, Yonasan distanced joy, the concept of joy, from the Creator, Kamo She'irchek Kol She'ar HaTa'ara Mimenu, just like he distanced all description of God from him. It wasn't only Onkelos who did this, but Yonasan Ben Uziel, his Targum, does it. Ki ein lefanav lo simcha v'lo itzavon, because God doesn't have any joy, he doesn't have any sadness. Umash nemar bo mehem al derech mashal, and when it is mentioned, it's a parable. Ki divra Torah klishon b'nei Adam, the Torah speaks in human terms. V'chein tirgem onkelos v'yis atzei vel libo, which is why onkelos says v'yis atzei what Onkelos is dealing with here is Vayis Atzei Velibo, the pasuk by the Mabul regarding the flood, where Hashem looks around and sees how people have corrupted the life on earth, and it says Vayis Atzei Velibo, which sounds like it's saying he was upset in his heart. So Onkelos translates that Va'amar b'meimre lemitvar tukfayhon kira usay. God declared that he would break their strength, the strength of that generation, kirusei, according to his will, according to his heart. Hirchek lashon ha'itzavon mimeno yisbarach. He distanced this idea of being upset from God. He said, you can't translate it that way. Umashalo asa kein b'milas v'yichar av Hashem. He says, and the fact that he doesn't always do that, because sometimes you have a pasuk that God was angry and he doesn't do that, Badomalo in similar cases, Hulasod Yadua Eitzlam Vine Mada. Yeah, people who really have wisdom, they know why. I'm not going to tell you why there are cases where he doesn't do this, but that's the way it is. So, it's a side note, but when you mention gladdening God and man, you have to know, not everybody is so comfortable with that phraseology. Okay. So, the trees have struck out with these three. They went to the olive, the king of the trees. The olive said, "Nah, I'm busy making oil, thanks." The fig said, "I've got the sweet fruit to make." The grape said, "My wine gladdens man and maybe God." I can't help you. And then they go instead to the thorn. So here Malbim picks up on something very sharp. This is so characteristically Malbim. What's the difference between
sure.
Sorry?
Thorn,
oh, mm-hmm. Sorry, not on purpose. Do you notice the difference between the description of what the trees do in Pasuk Chet, as well as Pasuk Yud, as well as Pasuk Yud Bet, the description of the trees, versus the description in Yud Dalet? There's one...
Cole?
Yes, there you go. Right? In Chet, the trees went... Right? In Chet, the trees went. In Yud, the trees said. in Yudbet, the trees said, when they go to the thorn, it's kol ha'etzim. All the trees go to the thorn. Why? What's that about?
All the trees, meaning the Geffen, the...
Maybe.
All of them.
Could be. That's not his emphasis, but it could be. So Malbim picks up on this and says...
Maybe that's why he said yes, because the trees were unified. Or they gave them one. And if the other ones, they were unified.
Oh, that's interesting. Had they all gone to them, maybe they would have gotten it. That's an interesting approach. Could be. Not Malbim's approach, but it's an interesting one.
Is that even accurate? Did everybody go and unify?
No.
I mean,
no. No, but it's all in the parable, not all in the story. There you go. So Malbim says he's trying to make a point, and this is a Greek point. When Plato describes the ideal republic, he doesn't say, he's not a believer in democracy. This whole democracy thing is overrated. Not everybody knows who their leader should be and is qualified to select the best diplomat, the best politician, whatever it is.
Can we quote you out of context?
Somebody just repeated that on some news.
Yeah. The reality is that not everybody is able to make these decisions. So Plato's system, you have people who are trained in government. They're identified for their special qualities from the beginning, and they're trained in government, and they will be your electors. They're the ones who are supposed to make the decision of who is going to lead. And that's what Malbim says is the deal here. Take a look, please, at number 11. He says, "Az chadlu rashei ha'am." At that point, once they got a no from their good candidates, so the leaders, who had been the ones in the first place, shema chachamim ha'ashirim v'hasarim, the wise, the wealthy, the nobility, they they stopped looking for a king. To the point where the fruit-bearing trees, which he identifies as the good ones, are not going to seek for a king. They can't find one. But then you get all the trees. Which means the trees that don't bear fruit. Most of the trees. So according to him, the olive is not in this one, and the grape and the fig are not in this one. And they sought a king. But since they don't have any great benefit, they're not productive. They don't produce fruit. So they pick someone like them, right? They pick a thorn. Shua garua shavakulam, who's the worst of the bunch. V'chaser kol toelas, who provides no benefit. V'amala shalo neged yester ilanei srak. What makes him more qualified than any other tree that doesn't produce fruit? Mashi'i asher lekarevela. The fact that you can't get close to it. Kimalei chanit v'chitim v'kotzim machivim. Because it has these painful thorns. Right? Spears, arrows, painful thorns. Kamosha Kasuv, and he gives you a quote from Shmuel Bet, Ublial kekotz munad kulaham. The wicked ones are cast away, munad, like navanad, to be pushed away from the rest of them. That's what the wicked one is like. Vanim shal, and the lesson is, she'achar shechadlu ha'me'ulim ba'am levakesh melech, that after the good people stop looking for a king, he's asfu ha'amon kulo, la'akim aleim ish ne'edar kol shleimut v'hagarua shebekulam. So the mass is gathered to appoint somebody who is lacking in any sort of perfection, who is the worst of them. U'ma'alasu hu'ra kim alei retzach v'romach v'chanit. His only advantage is that he's full of murder, lances, and spears. And that's how he ends up getting this position. So Malbim says it's because of a defective political process. Because now the mass got involved, and they picked someone whose only qualification was that he's a dangerous person. Yeah, just reading. I only read the news. This is what it says. But that's the message. All right, there's more to say. We're going to stop with that, and we'll come back to finish off Mashal HaIlanot and the curse, God willing, next week. Next week we are back.